Okay, I tell you, we're going to get started, so why don't we open with a quick word of prayer. Lord, we do ask your blessing on our time, and that we might learn and understand your heart better and your love and your goodwill toward us, that we would understand and appreciate the investment that you made in getting this word to us and protecting it through the decades, centuries, millennia. We can never thank you enough for not just sort of leaving us here in the dark. You're trying to figure this out, but breaking in and telling us which way to go and what to watch out for, as your loving heart would have us. So bless our time and all the hearts here. We ask this for your son's sake. We might fall more and more deliriously in love with him. Amen. Okay, so we are at, actually we're on page 10, but we're going to go back to page 8. Which has got that Hebrew stuff. Looks like this. Page looks like this. It's one of those landscape pages. And what we've done so far, if you know, remember we went through just basically the literary forms, you know, how the Psalms is poetry. And poetry is so different than prose, even in English. You know, they can change the word order in a poetry where you'd get the red mark if you wrote it in a prose composition class. And poets do it for effect and vividness. And so and that was one of the points we made about the Psalms when we get into some of the vivid metaphors, in some cases violent metaphors. You have to understand them, that they're poetic expressions and they're not technical expressions, so you don't milk them for doctrine as tightly, you know, as you would a statement in like a letter from St. Paul to the church at Corinth. You know, so you have to understand the difference of the kinds of literature we're looking at. The Psalms, some of the Psalms will have what we call didactic, they're teaching Psalms, but not a lot of them. Most of these, remember, were sung. The one that we'll see, hopefully tonight, Psalm 2, was actually a drama. It actually had different voices, like you would have a play, where God speaks and then a king answers and then a narrator speaks. And we may actually do that here, to where different people read the different verses, so you see how the congregation might have actually done it. You know, performance art, almost, kind of thing. And Psalm 1, the psalm that we've started with and we've read through it, is the one that opens the psalm. The psalm, of course, this psalm was a psalm of David. And David is writing about 1000 B.C., so it's 1000 years before the Lord was born. And the psalms go on about 150, 200 year period there. And it opens with this very first psalm that's almost a calm, serene kind of psalm. It talks about agricultural images and trees and planted by water. And then we're going to get thrown willy-nilly into Psalm 2, which has everybody attacking God and the king of Jerusalem. And so we're going to see that living the Psalms is not as easy as Psalm 1 might perhaps, suggest, but that it actually is, because it's going to be the current that undergirds every time we deal with the crises that are in the book of Psalms all the way through. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read Psalm 8 on that page, Psalm 1 on page 8, and I'm going to read, this is the Hebrew interlinear, and remember, the Hebrew reads from right to left. So we're gonna start over on the right side, and I'm gonna read the English under the Hebrew. So you'll see the word order of how it was written. And so when this will sort of show you what the impact of words out of order. So like in English, if you'd say something like "me, I don't want this food," see, the fact that "me" is out of order in that sentence draws attention to it. So word order is important, and I normally will point these out as we go through it when something is way out of order, so pay real close attention to it. The English translations sometimes try to indicate this by by underlining or bolding or something of this type. In an English translation, by the way, when you see a word in italics, it's not emphasis, it's the word is not there. It's a word that is supplied from the translation. So if I say something like, "He's got a green car, but mine is the red." If I don't add one, if they were translating that the red, right, you all understand to be the red one, they would put one in italics in the translation to help us understand exactly what was clearly intended by that. So when you look at it, italics don't mean emphasis in our English Bible. It means it's a supplied word that the translator understood needed to be there. Okay? All right, so let's read this. I'm going to read it from right to left. The blessedness of the man who not he walks in the counsel of the treacherous, the wicked ones, and that's that active word treachery we talked about, or in the way of sinners, not he stands, or in the seat of the ones mocking, not he sits. Remember that were three, there were three parallel phrases there, standing, sitting, and that encompasses all of life. We talk about it's like from day and night, up and down. It's one of those merisms that covers everything. So everything is supposed to happen, you know, in this. You're not supposed to be involved in this kind of treachery and scoffing and negative attitudes toward truth and goodness and toward righteousness. The contrast there starts in verse 2, but rather, and that's a very strong contrastive, but as we talked about, but rather in the law of Yahweh, and Yahweh is the word Lord. And if you look over in the English translation there on the column there, see on verse 2 where it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see that? Lord is in all capital letters. See it there? Okay. In the English translations, the words for God, there are three words for God that are translated differently. And there's the word Elohim in the Hebrew, and it is the title God. So if somebody were so foreign gods in Israel, you know, when you talk about the God of the nation, that they're not really gods, they would use this word Elohim. Okay, it's also applied of true God. So it's applied to God. When it's translated in English, it is G-O-D. Are L, lowercase R, and D sometimes. But it's mostly capital, and then lowercase. Okay? There's the word Adonai. And it's always translated L-O-R-D, lowercase Lord. Okay? And it just means Lord. So the head of a clan. The head patriarch in a big tribe would be called Adonai. It's more like sir, yes sir, or yes master, or something of that type. So there are many, many humans that are called Adonai. And sometimes it was just a term of polite address. Even if they weren't, you're better, you know, you would still call them Adonai, just out of respect or something of this type. And the big one is Yahweh. And that's the word that in English, in the Old King James, got translated as Jehovah. And I'll explain why it was Jehovah. And that is always written in all caps, Lord. And sometimes you'll have God. It's always written in all caps. So when you see that in the English Bible, that's the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the personal name of God. God was known by his title as a God to all of, to people up until the time of Abraham. But when he entered that special relationship with Abraham, he said, I'm going to tell you what my personal name is. This is a secret. I only give this to my trusted friends. And so he revealed himself. Abraham was called the friend of God. See, what a title. And so this is my name, Yahweh. I am that I am. You've heard, you know, that kind of, that we don't know what that word means, but it actually, somewhere in there, it means either I am the one who exists or the one who really lives. In other words, I'm the definition of life. It flows from me. Reality is in me, period. You want to get grounded on the real stuff or on life, you get grounded on me. And that's what Yahweh means. So, in our passage where it was all capital letter L's, L-O-R-D, it's which word?
Yahweh,
the personal name. This is the God of closeness and intimacy in our life. Jehovah, the wise, and J's are the same letter in Hebrew. So Jeremiah is also Jeremiah, right? Jacob is Jacob. So right now in Jewish you know, you'd be, somebody would be called Yaakov. If you went to a Russian Jew, it would be called Yaakov. Whereas in the land of Israel, it would just be called Jacob because of the influence of the J. Okay? And then all the others are the same way. The H's match. And the W is the same as the V. A little bit like in German, how you would pronounce, you know, a W as V or something. Willkommen when it's a W, you know, or something of that type. They are sounded the same way. Okay? But typically, we will have in the Old Testament the combination of the Lord God will be Yahweh Elohim or Elohim Yahweh. Okay? Now, there'll be a couple of humans that are called Elohim. Okay? And a lot of humans that are called Adonai, but there will be zero humans called Yahweh. That's his personal name. Okay? And it's a term of tremendous intimacy. Okay. Where was that too? Okay. But rather, in the law of Yahweh is his delight, and on the law of him he meditates by day and night. Okay, so the contrast was between somebody that was constantly paying attention to all the stuff from the wicked ones, you know, the mockers and the, you know, all the negative folk that they hung out with. Instead of listening there, they listened to actually what God had written down. So that's where they went to get the proper attitudes, the right perspectives, ways of dealing with problems, as opposed to, you know, asking a scoffer who's going to be cynical and say, well, just take the easy way out, or somebody that's, you know, a treacherous that will just manipulate your way out of this, you know, shaft somebody and get out clean or something of that type. So that was the contrast between these and two. And three was the images, the agricultural images that they use. And this person, and he is, like a tree being planted by the streams of water, which his fruit he yields in his season, and his leaf not he withers, and all that he does prospers. Now, this was, as we talked about, you know, this was not a regular tree. This was not a regular stream. Remember, this was an irrigation ditch. This was a type of water that was specifically built there to nourish a tree that was specifically planted there. So God had orchestrated this, that for our food and our nourishment, to keep our leaves fresh, our lives constantly renewing, that's what it is. This is, he built this, built us, put us together so that we could perpetually be refreshed, renewed. Every time we start just fading away, you go back here and drink deep again. You put your roots down, you drink deep again. And just as there were three things that the wicked, you know, were not supposed to be doing, they got them in trouble, there were three things about this tree. Their leaf didn't wither. They always produced their fruit. The fruit was in season. It wasn't automatically prosperity. It wasn't enough to tear the tree down. So the prosperity gospels and stuff, you got to be careful about this. You know, this is always in season, which we talked about too. And all that he does prospers. You know, there's success in everything that he does as measured by God's understanding of success. Right? In a human failure can be a perfect success. That's how sort of learning works, right? I mean, if you go into the thing, you know, God set something up and you go in there and you mess it up and you learn from it, that could be very easily a major success to protect you. The next time you were tested with that at 10 times the scale, and you should say, well, no, I recognize this down on a smaller scale. I don't think I want to go here where it's $10,000 involved. I think I'll just cut my losses at 100, you know, this kind of thing. So, the contrast between this stable tree that doesn't work real hard, just draws strength and produces fruit slowly, and we talked about, I think we talked about that these kind of trees by these irrigation ditches were by definition out in the middle of the desert. I mean, that's why you do an irrigation ditch, because you need one. And that the shade of such trees were a delight to all the travelers. You know, and that when you were out there in the dry and parched land, you looked for one of these trees, the shade trees. Not only did it mean you were going to find water, okay, but they were shade. They're beautiful images of the Messianic kingdom where the Lord rules over, and they're likened to a giant shade tree where, you know, where birds find rest and people find coolness from the you know, the ancient Near Eastern dryness and the heat of this. The application, by the way, is from a believing standpoint, is do people find shade in our lives? You know, if we're drawing the tree, we're supposed to be shade for folks that are in the same kind of situation as we are, have been, and will be. Same kind of dryness in and out there. So the contrast there in verse 4, but not so the wicked ones, but rather like the chaff that she blows away the wind. And remember, we talked about how the chaff worked. Remember, they took the wheat kernel. They would stomp down the threshing floor. You know, they'd stomp down a patch of flat ground. They'd bring in the wheat. They'd pour it on the ground. They would take the winnowing forks, you know, the little branches, and then beat it to separate the hulk and the husk from the internal thing. And then they would scoop it up or in handfuls, throw it up into the air, which blew in from the Mediterranean. We'll do a map in a minute. Blew in from the west across up to the mountain frame. And then it would separate the light stuff, the stuff that was not of consequence, the stuff that was not heavy, not the good stuff. And what would fall back to the ground, because the heavy was actually the edible and the stuff that you would use. And so the chaff here, the wicked here that play these little petty games and manipulation and all this kind of stuff, don't really get to the core of life, you know, in their machinations and materialism or whatever. You know, it's just, they're like this chaff that just sort of, they're just life, just get blown away. You know, it's just sort of, they don't count. You don't depend upon them for sustenance. You don't depend upon them for, you know, we talked about, I think I mentioned it here, that, you know, when you get into a crisis mode and you've got to have some deep solace, some friendship, some sound counsel, you don't go to the chaff. You don't go to the people that are the best cynics. You know, you go to the deep-hearted soul. You go to the ones that are not the spectacular ones. You know, the ones that are the weak, that fall to the ground, that are like those trees that you know. And for this reason, because they're just sort of inconsequential, the wicked ones will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous ones. We talked about, basically, remember, at the outside of the city, remember we had the gate. Remember we talked about the villages, generally 500 to 700 people. You know, the villages there, the villages didn't have walls to protect them from, you know, marauding forces and, you know, people, slave traders that would just come through and just capture people, okay? But they always had a gate that would open in like shrubs, and, you know, the gate would open into a fountain area in the center of a city, like we do our city halls in the old, you know, in the towns where there's a quadrant. You know, and business was done there. Well, business here was not done in the fountain. It was done at the gate before you got into the city, because the elders sometimes would refuse you entrance if you came from out and they didn't trust you. And you know, they ask where you're coming from and where have you been. And you see this a little bit in the stories in Judges, where they'll go in and somebody will say, where are you coming from, and they're sort of doing due diligence to see whether they should let you inside before they close up for the night. You know, put the little road barricade sign up, right? And so the gate was where the judgments were done and all the legal proceedings were done there at the gate at the close of the day, where it's getting a little quiet and cooler. All the elders, the landowners, the people of power and influence would come sit down. They'd pull up milk crates and, you know, they'd sit down there, you know, and then people would say, well, so-and-so cheated me out of my land. They moved the marker. We had a stone that marked my land from theirs, and they moved it over. No, it did not. It's been there all these years. No, you know, the grass is faint there where you moved it. There are bugs crawling out. It's clear that things have been moved. You know, there's nobody else again. And they would make those kind of judgments. The assembly of the elders would make those kinds of judgments. And that's why the chaff would not make it in those, because they would scrutinize the deal. The judges would ask questions. Well, what about this? You know, they would ask you questions about it, and they would penetrate. It would be a prosecuting and, you know, do discovery, legal discovery, and that's why they wouldn't stand, because their excuses are flimsy and they don't have a lot to work with. And so that they don't stand for watching over. There's that word Yahweh, the way of the righteous ones, but the way of the wicked ones, she will perish. Just as the chaff just sort of blows away, you know, and nobody sort of misses that. You know, it just doesn't matter, Kim. Okay. Now, what we did then We were reading through all the associated quotes that and doing insight for that, and we were down to page 10. We got a couple more still left, and I'll try to weed in the other stuff that might be relevant. And we're on F on the bottom of page 10. For all those that that take their delight in living by God's word, there is prosperity. Under the image of a fruitful tree, the psalmist declared that whatever the righteous do will prosper. Two qualifications need to be noted. First, the fruit, that is the prosperity, is produced in its season and not necessarily immediately after planting. Okay, it may take a while to get some of that fruit, or very long, and some fruit grows slower than others. Secondly, what the godly person does will be controlled by the law of God. In other words, what the things I try, the kind of investments I'll put in, the kinds of business deals I'll go after, the kinds of projects will be controlled by the law of the Lord. I won't go into shady deals. I won't go into unethical things and expect God to bless it. You know, there's this old saying, and it says, most people sow wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. You know, but you reap what you sow. You know, you reap what you sow, and so that's what they do. They sow wild oats and then pray for a crop failure because they don't want it to come back. You know, and it's a great illustration about, you know, you don't want to go where you don't want to reap the fruit. I mean, you know, it's this kind of deal. So you invest your time in things that, you know, that are consistent with, you know, good principles of goodness toward others and fairness and good stewardship, so wise investments, and things of this type. And so that controls a lot of the prosperity and success element. So if a person meditates on God's word, his actions will be godly, and his God-controlled activities will prosper. That is, come to their divinely directed fulfillment, which may or may not, as we pointed out, be material success. Right? Now, one word about meditate. Remember, at the time that this psalm is written down, very little of the Old Testament is written. Okay, at 1000 B.C., we don't have any of the prophets. There's no Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. None of those guys are there. Okay? There's... we barely have Judges written down. We have parts of 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel describes how David gets to be king. It starts with that little boy Samuel. At the 1 Samuel was written about, starts with Samuel. We think 1 Samuel wrote most of it, because it's about Samuel, Saul, and then David, how the king comes into play. Okay, so Samuel is in that. And we've got a number of things we've got to deal with Samuel in the next two psalms, and that we'll go over this more than once. Okay. Well, at that particular time, the biggest thing that's written down are, of course, like Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Numbers, you know, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and probably Joshua, because everybody liked Joshua because they were winning. In Joshua, they were all winning. And Judges was the worst thing you could... Judges was an expose of Israel's worst. Joshua was a high watermark in the Old Testament, probably the best that Israel ever was, sort of was under Joshua. And the worst Israel probably ever was might have been the Judges. Might have been the Judges. And Judges starts with the phrase that in the time of the Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't meditate. They didn't pay attention. Joshua, if you remember, the book of Joshua opens up where Joshua challenges where he says, hey, look, you know, this book of the law shall not depart of your life. We've read that passage, but you shall meditate on the book of the law day and night. You'll talk about it with your children in everything that you do. You'll weave it into your life. You'll think about it. You'll say, I wonder what the word says about this. I mean, are there principles from Scripture that applies to this particular decision I have to make, or this particular response to crisis that I've got? You know, is there some guidance here that would illumine my path? The text is when we get to Psalm 119 and some other passages about the Psalms about the Scripture, it'll talk. Your word is like a lamp unto my path, right? And walking through the mountains of Israel, where every step was dangerous and there were no streetlights, right? Every step could throw you literally down a precipice, right, or into a valley or something like this. What you desperately needed was some kind of light. And you had to carry fire, and you had to carry a lamp. And if your lamp went out, you know, in the middle of darkness, and it wasn't the season of the full moon, you were in trouble, right? And so your word is like a lamp unto my feet. I can see where I'm going. You can't see too far ahead with the lamp, you know, because then you turn around and run from God, what God has for you sometimes. But you can see what's going on. You see where to step, where not to step. And that's the way what meditating on the word has about. And it doesn't sort of matter about, you know, what it is. I mean, I was explaining, I guess it was last Sunday, I was preaching in Starkville at a church there, and I was talking about how the word, one of the main functions of just Bible reading is just that it forces you to change your perspective for a few minutes. Because we go into, as we'll see in Psalm 2, we go into every battle or every day with it already cut in stone, what the day is like, our expectations, our plans for failure, you know, where we think we're going to get bombed, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And we're caught up in our day and working through practical, mundane issues. And sometimes what you have to have there is a timeout where you just sit there and say, okay, and completely unrelated to what you're about to do, just read a different perspective on something else. Just get a new mindset for just a few minutes. It's like having a teacher there to just stretch your mind a little bit with some anecdote or some thought or something like that. And you never know that someday that will bubble back through. And you say, oh, this is sort of like that time David was faced with this. We'll see a lot of these in the Psalms. Why sometimes God has David write the Psalm, and instead of describing the problem that he was faced with in detail, he uses only very vague, generic terms so we can't understand the historical background, but that's so we can apply it. If we knew the historical background, we would say, when we got to a similar kind of crisis, we'd say, no, my case is not like that. That doesn't really apply here. You know, I'm too different. My problems are unique, blah, 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 you know. But it'll be worded generically, and we'll sit there and say, yep, I can do the same thing in my case. Because he may have been facing the same thing. May have been facing the same thing. Although I suspect in the cases I've applied that with, it wasn't that his computer was down and he couldn't get it back, you know, get the data off. But there may be, I have no idea, you know, maybe they had some kind of thing I don't know about, an abacus of some type. So you meditate on the thing, it changes the perspective. Okay, go to G. But a person who is happy must also engage in a positive task, which is identified in verse 2 as being related to the Torah. Okay, let me stop for a second. All right. It started off, blessed is the man who doesn't do this, doesn't do this, doesn't do this. So it's describing the happiness, the blessedness of this man that doesn't do these things. Well, you can't go through life just not doing things. Right? You also have to do some things. And that's what the contrast is that this person is referring to. But a person who is happy must also engage in a positive task, which is identified in verse 2 as being related to the Torah. Although the term Torah can be used of the law, like the law of Mosaic and things of this type, or of the Pentateuch, meaning the first five books of the Bible, or even at a later date, the whole Old Testament is sometimes called the Torah, its significance here is the most fundamental one. Basically, the word Torah means instruction. Specifically, it is the instruction which God gives to mankind as a guide for life. Thus, it may include that which is technically law, do not do this, do this, but it also includes other more general parts of God's revelation. This is better than that. Or watch out for this. Or if you have to choose between these, consider these facts. See, those aren't laws. Those are guidelines, good advice. And so the Torah means more than just a slavish, you know, attention to the law. Torah is to be the source of delight. A delight which is discovered by means of constant meditation on its meaning. Just as the king would learn to live a life of humility and righteousness through constant reflection on the meaning of the Torah, Deuteronomy, so too would all mankind. Now that's a reference here I need to explain. In the law of Moses, remember we had two givings of the law we talked about. The very first, when they come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, Charlton is there. Charlton gives the law. That's the first giving of the law. That's in Exodus and Leviticus. Okay? Then they wander around in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. then go up the side of Jordan, which we're going to draw literally in a few minutes. And then before they get into the promised land, Moses is about to die, and Moses says, okay, well, perhaps it'd be good if I would remind you of what we covered 40 years ago, you know. And so they give him the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy means the second. Nomos, meaning law. Second giving of the law. Deuteronomy, right? So Deuteronomy is a rehashing of the earlier laws, but changed a little bit now that they're not going to be wandering around. Now that they're going to be in cities, there's now rules about how you deal with city life, right? Now that they're, you know, they're not... Now that they could do more planting of fields like they could do in the desert, there are laws about agriculture and stuff like this, and field boundaries and things of this type. In Deuteronomy, one of the laws was that when you ask for a king, which was very bad for them to do later, they were not supposed to do this, that when and if you have a king, make sure he has a personal Bible and that he meditates from it all the time. Because he's going to make governmental decisions, right? And in that particular case, you want the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. You want it right in there. You literally want it on his desk, reminding him of all these things. Very bad. When the further the king gets away from the law, the worse Israel's history gets. And we'll see some of the worst as we talk about it starting soon. Okay. And so they were supposed to literally stay there really close to God's principles and pay attention to this stuff so that the king's mindset would be changed every day. So he'd be challenged. He'd sit there and he'd think, well, I'm thinking about expanding the kingdom. I think I'm going to run over these people over there. I think I'll take this guy's land so I can build a highway here. I'm going to do this. And the scripture would remind him and said, you know, these kinds of principles, take this into consideration. Okay? So the king was supposed to do that. And what the psalmist is saying is that this isn't just a king thing. This is for anybody that wants to be prosperous and be blessed. Okay. And an understanding of Torah contributed to long life, peace, and prosperity. For in its words, God had set down the nature of a life which would reach the true fulfillment for which it was created. In other words, it's that owner's guide. If you want to get maximum performance out of your life, you pay attention to the technical reference manual. You follow the instructions. You set it up this way. You don't do this. Operating temperatures. You know, you follow just the guidelines to get the most fulfillment out of the life and the most throughput, so to speak. Okay, H. The happy estate of the righteous is illuminated in verse 3 by the simile of a tree. A tree may flourish or fade depending upon its location and its access to water. A tree transplanted from some dry spot, a wadi where the water runs only sporadically in the rainy season, to a location beside an irrigation channel where water never ceases to flow would inevitably flourish. It would become a green and fruitful tree. The simile not only illustrates colorfully the prosperity of the righteous, but also makes a theological point. Now, this is important. The state of blessedness or happiness is not a reward. Rather, it is the result of a particular type of life. Just as the tree with a constant water supply naturally flourishes, so too the person who avoids evil and delights in Torah naturally prospers, for such a person is living within the guidelines set down by the Creator. Thus, the prosperity of the righteous reflects the wisdom of a life lived according to the plan of the giver of all life. So we ask the question, I ask the question in terms of producing fruit, how hard does the tree work? Not a whole lot of hard. It just sits there and lives. It just lives. Blows with the wind, you know. It fights pests. You know, their responses of what they do to fight off pests, and their biological responses that they do. They do some things, okay. But mostly, their prosperity is just a natural outflow. It's not a attack on that God has to do. It's literally something that can be experienced on a day-to-day basis at varying and growing levels. So the prosperity we're talking about here is something that happens to the great and the small from within. It flows from within. It's not just recognition by outsiders or winds and things of this type. It's literally something that will, one, weather us through storms, which we'll see in the next psalm. Okay, but it's something that gives us internally a resilience, a life that's just lived in accordance with guidelines. I mean, just like I say, if all else fails, follow instructions. You know, and so this is how some, and then the last quote here on this one, the doom of the wicked, as it is expressed in this psalm, is not primarily a punishment, any more than the happiness of the righteous is a reward. Each is presented as the natural outcome of a way of life which has been chosen. In other words, it's just that if you follow down, you know, a path of pettiness and treachery and deceit, people catch on and then they stop trusting you and they stop depending upon you and you slowly fade away. You know, in terms of real life, community life, things of this type. And this doesn't even have to be called a punishment. This is just sort of, this is what you signed up for when you made the individual moral choices. This is the road you choose to go down, and this is what you wanted to be when you grow up. There was a book called Man in the Mirror by executives that I read 15 years ago. And the guy was talking about, some executive was writing, he said, you know, I climbed to the top of the ladder of success only to find out I was leaning against the wrong building. You know, and it was just, he did the things that counted for success, but it was just in the wrong direction. And so he got what he came for, so to speak. You know, it was just the logical outcome of that. And notice the difference between the things that the righteous avoid, the things of the wicked and things of this type. The only thing that the righteous had to do was what? Just meditate. Just pay attention. You know, wasn't it just going to be a crusader type and, you know, all this kind of stuff? Because any of those kind of good works and stuff like that are going to flow from that other piece. As you read about how God cares for people, there'll be eventually a time that your compassion will grow. As you read in the prophets that their moral outrage at atrocity, you'll start finding yourself getting more and more upset over abuse and violence. And just because that tree is going to grow. That tree is going to grow as you read how God feels about that stuff. It's going to start, there's an old saying, you become like who you hang out with. Right? Who you hang out with and trust is who you end up picking up their mannerisms, and that's what the meditation is all about. See? As being that tree. Now that's the tree that doesn't do anything, but that's a tree that's not running for his life. Like the next psalm, okay? this is not, can I be transplanted again, Lord? How about very far away from these guys that are trying to pick all my leaves off, okay? And so now we go to Psalm 2. Okay, so next, well, I said, yeah, so, well, I want to read one thing. Now there's a translation, a contemporary translation called The Message, and some of you have probably seen this. And originally, it's this Old Testament professor that he's also a literary, great literary guy. He tries to rewrite all the New Testament and the Old Testament in very modern idiom. And sometimes it misses the point, but sometimes it's just dead on and it gives you a real strong idea of what the psalmist was trying to get to. And each time when we finish the psalm, we're going to read this, and you'll see a little bit where he's a little off from what we've talked about today. But most of the time, it's really, really good. So, Psalm 1. How well God must like. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read the verse in the English, okay, and then give his, right? Actually, Lisa, why don't you? Well, can you read the English for us?
My contact is messed up, and I'm not.
Oh, that's okay. Actually, I probably ought to do it because I got the line breaks wrong now that I think about it. Psalm 1. Real Psalm 1. How blessed is the man, and he gives, how well God must like you. I'm just going to be here. Never mind. That's going to break it up. Okay. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. The scorners, remember? Instead, you thrill to God's word. You chew on Scripture day and night. Okay? You're a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You're not at all like the wicked, who are mere wind-blown dust. That's pretty close. Without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people. Like that gate, the assembly, see? God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row. Okay? So you see the flavor. That's the contrast. And it's real close. So the differences about where you end up and your attitudes toward negativism and things of this type, as opposed to really digging into the Word and reflecting upon it. Okay? All right, so let's go to Psalm 2. And you can, again, we're going to read from the Hebrew. Well, we're not going to read from the Hebrew. Wouldn't make a lot of whole sense. Lo ma lo yahr. Starting at 2:1, we're going to read from the right to the left. Okay. Why they rage, nations, and peoples they plot vanity. Vanity is the word emptiness, by the way. It's not our kind of vanity, like, you know, we vain. Or, vanity is emptiness. And like the in the old translations of the Book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That's not everybody's just really a egomaniac. That's emptiness of everything is despair. There's no meaning in life, and that's what vanity means in most of the Hebrew Bible. Why do they rage, nations and peoples? They plot vanity. They take their stand, the kings of the earth. And the ones ruling, they gather together against Yahweh and against His Anointed One. Okay? Actually, I need to comment on this as I do it. Another thing. Yahweh and against His Anointed One. Let me comment on Anointed One here right quick. Anointed One is the word Meshach. And Meshach is where we get the word Messiah from. And Anointed One was any political author, figure, authority, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed in official ceremonies. So when Samuel had to proclaim Saul king, he would take oil from a flask and would anoint his head with oil in front of all the people. And that was the anointed of the Lord. Okay, and that was like an inauguration, like when we would have swearing on the Bible, you know, with an inauguration, they would have anointing with oil. And so all the prophets were anointed with oil, all the kings were anointed with oil, every official was anointed with oil, etc. There are four categories of religious figures in Israel: prophets, priests, king, and wise people. Okay? Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. They were official figures. Wise men and wise women were not. They were just regular folk. They were not anointed, but everybody knew God had given them some smarts, because that's where you went. There are more wise women in the Old Testament than wise men in the Old Testament. Wise women saved the day any number of times in Israel's history from self-thinking wise men, men who think they're wise. You know, the women save the day. In all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is the wife who saves the day when the man is about to mess up God's plan. The deceit about Jacob, and all, I mean, without her there, Isaac knew better. He was not. It was already told that Jacob was going to be, you know, the land was going to pass, that the elder shall serve the younger. It was already a document that Esau had sold his birthright, etc. All this was public record, that the right of the firstborn was supposed to go to little Jacob, right? But no, for a meal, he's going to give his favorite son, the hunter sports figure hero, you know, going to give it to him. And the wife says, wait a minute, don't you pay attention? God has been saying for 30 years that this is the way it's supposed to work. So she has to go deceive Isaac with, you know, putting on the little lamb skin to make him feel like his brother, you know, who's a real hairy man. And that deception that we normally say, oh, that was really bad, you know, a tricky woman and a deceitful son, it saved the day. I mean, it was a malicious government that was in place. The patriarch was about to mess it up. So there are wise men and wise women that we'll see. Actually, a couple of wise women will come into the story in the first couple of Psalms. But the wise people were not anointed. They were just recognized by God. The others were actually officially anointed. This is a king that is anointed. Okay, this would be the king of Israel or the king of Judah. But the nations are in this uproar. They're rising up against God, the Lord, and against His anointed. So this is somebody anointed by God, And anointed by God normally means both physically by a prophet and charismatically, spiritually, where people recognize that the physical oil matched some power of personality or some spiritual gifting. And that's the way they do it in churches today. When they anoint somebody for ministry and things of this type, it's always because they already recognize a spiritual anointing, that God had already blessed somebody with special gifts. They use the illustration anointing of them with the gifts, or anointing with power, or anointing with wisdom, or something of that type, spiritually. And then the body, the assembly, recognizes this in this as individual, and then they're just going to concur with God and then officially recognize that by anointing them with some kind of oil and some ceremony. The vast majority of mainline denominations do this. They're anointing. Sometimes they do it to children that have passed catechism. Sometimes they do it. Christening is an anointing. That's what a christening is an oil. It's an anointing, typically, thing. And that happens in different communions, Catholic, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Methodist. You know, there are different ceremonies that have anointing with a recognition that God has touched somebody's life in some way. Okay, so they're all upset, these nations, these foreigners. They're upset about Yahweh and against his anointing. And they say, these people say, let us break their chains and let us throw off from us their fetters. And so these people are complaining that somehow they are under the authority of God and this king. So they would be like a vassal state, perhaps, to the king of Judah or to David. David conquered nations that we're going to talk about in about 10 minutes. And now they're ready to rebel and say, let's throw this off. Let's throw off these chains and these fetters. And they're describing their relationship to God and to the king of Israel, maybe David in this case probably, as being oppressive, as being slavery or a bondage in a prison or something. It's being described in a very negative way, chains and fetters. We'll look at all these more detail, of course. I'm just trying to get through give you the basic structure here. Let us throw these off. But the one being enthroned in the heavens, that of course is Yahweh, he laughs. The Lord, he scoffs at them. Right? He's just almost amused at this trivial, you know, pretentiousness on their part. Then he rebukes against them in his anger and in his wrath, nakam, and we'll talk about what wrath is. He terrifies them. So, first, God starts out with being amused by this behavior. But then he starts getting upset. Nakam, the word wrath in the Old Testament, doesn't mean, as you can see, it's a separate word from anger. It's not our word anger. Anger is a different word. Anger is a type of emotion. Wrath is something that a government does in the Old Testament. Wrath is where a government finally intervenes in a bad situation. So A is picking on B and oppressing them. Okay, when they're violating some kind of law, when the government finally says, enough is enough, I've got to intervene, I've got to go break this up and deal with this, that is what nakam is. It's judicial wrath. It's not just being upset over the mistreatment, because normally they're upset long before they do anything. You know, they said, how far should I let it go? Should I intervene? When should I intervene? How should I intervene? You know, how all this happens. Nakam, wrath of God, always in the Old Testament has to do with a judicial governmental intervention to help somebody out who's being oppressed. It's always to try to right the balances. It's not just to punish. It's to separate and recover, restore stability. So when somebody has taken your property or destroyed your reputation or something of this type, so that the parity in the community is now shifted and now you're weakened and you can't add value to the community because this other person nakam comes back and knocks it back down. It finds them, takes that money, and gives it to you in the Old Testament. That kind of thing. Okay? So, nakam, he laughs at them at first, but then he sees what's happening here. There's about to be a war. People are going to be destroyed. Lands are going to be destroyed, etc. And so now nakam gets involved. He said, I've got to do something about this before it gets out of hand and deals with it. Okay? Six. Indeed, I installed my king. This is God again speaking. Indeed, I installed my king on Zion, on the hill of my holiness. Now, the city of Jerusalem
And this is our first drawing here. The city of Jerusalem is built on a hill, and there are two or three hills here on the city of Jerusalem. If you're looking, the two maps I got to draw here. One is, actually, let me do Israel first. Okay, so here's the land of Israel. There's the Sea of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is here, and this is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? So, this is Galilee. So, this has got Nazareth up here where Jesus was living, and Capernaum, and Jesus did most of a lot of his ministry up in this. This is Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Jericho, where they crossed the river, and they're doing the dancing, and the thing fell, you know. That's Jericho. Jericho is where Yasser Arafat, remember, was for the longest time there. Jerusalem, of course, the capital of Israel. The distance from Galilee to Jericho is from Greenville to Greenwood. It's a tiny little country. Tiny little country. Okay? 50 miles. That is 50 miles. A little over 50 miles. Okay? And Jerusalem's 15 miles in from the Dead Sea. Okay? And this is about another, you know, 35, 40 miles. So from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea from here to Greenwood, roughly. Okay? And all of biblical history happens right in that little patch of land. It's a tiny little land, and all of this stuff happens. Okay? Now, Jerusalem, along this area, over this, from here through here is the highest mountain ranges in Israel. Everything slopes up from the Mediterranean up to the mountains of Jerusalem. Okay, along this is all a mountain range through here. Okay, and then right before you get to Jericho, it all just drops off to below sea level. Okay, so the lowest spot on the planet is the Dead Sea. It is some 350 feet or some big number below sea level. Nothing escapes from that sucker. Okay? And so you just literally drop off the face of the earth here, and this is where the waterfalls, you know, the mountains, and so this is also the plushest area, and then inland in here, this is where the land is plush. So Jerusalem is about 15 miles, so it's built on the top of the mountains, because of course the mountains are the most defendable against attacking folk, and especially this one where it just drops right off. Not many folk are going to come over here from this side. Except that there is really a nice road there, but it's really, if you've ever ridden on a bus tour going from here to Jericho, you can get, if you don't do your Dramamine right, it can be really upsetting. Okay, it's very, very winding, and these are the mountains that David runs from Saul in when he's hiding, when David is chasing him all over, and these are all like the sand caves. They would cave in at a moment's notice. And they look like limestone, you know, they're white and this kind of stuff, but they're all mountainous, and but there's billions of little caves in there where you would hide, you know. And David fled years from Saul, hiding in all these little mountains and these caves, and Saul would have all his, David, in one case, Saul, and we'll have a Psalm, I think it's Psalm 4, no, I think it's Psalm 8, so, somewhere between 4 and 8, we'll have a Psalm where David is on one side of the mountain and Saul is on the other. And David could peek around the mountain and see all his men like locusts, I think he uses the phrase, just covering the ground. You know, and David's sitting there in the cave. He's got his men scattered so that if they're all attacked at one point, you know, they won't all fall. And we'll talk about the discouragement that would have been for David, because he had been anointed. Remember, we talked about he had been anointed king, you know, some 5 or 6 years earlier. You know, he'd been marked out as heir apparent. God has said, I've rejected Saul, and he's not doing well. So that's what we were talking about every night. David was saying, now, what's this about you anointing me, making me king, like 7 years ago, and here I am running from my life from the old king? How does this work again? About the, you know, remember that Psalm 1 about the tree and the leaves and the fruit and the season? When is the season? You know, are we going to ever get to the season, Lord, or am I going to get killed tonight, right? Okay, so Jerusalem is very, very high up on a hill. Now, this is, of course, north
south, east, and west. All right?
Now, looking at, if I'm standing at Jericho, I'm looking north, right? So up there, that River Jordan was the thing that connected the Dead Sea, that little connector between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, that's the River Jordan. So when Jesus is baptized and John the Baptist is baptizing in Jordan, they're up and down that little strip, okay? If I'm standing at the Jordan, Jerusalem, of course, is this way, right? If I'm standing looking at toward Galilee and Jerusalem's over here, if I look toward Jerusalem and I'm standing at Jordan, what am I going to see? Mountains. I'm going to see mountains, slow, pretty sharp incline, and then rolling mountains until I get to Jerusalem. Then on the other side of Jerusalem, it'll start sloping down toward Mediterranean. Remember, it's only 15 miles from Jordan over there, so it's not real far, and with, you know, fairly decent eyesight, you can see it. Okay. Now, I'm looking at a cross section now. Now I have to draw one more map, actually. The city, a top city view of Jerusalem. Okay, so now we're flying over Jerusalem. This is north, south, east, and west. And at the time of David, there is a mountain, there's a brook that goes here. And over here is a mountain. And the city proper is built on a mountain over here with a valley separating them. Okay? I'm in your way there, I know. Okay? And the city is built on a large hill, and then there is a second mountain, basically. And there's a second mountain here. And this mountain is the first one that was, like, colonized because it's the has the sheerest cliffs. Okay? And the name of this mountain is Zion. That's Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the first part of Jerusalem that David turned into a military force because it was the most easily defended. And so when it said, we are marching to Zion and God of Zion and the strength and his power, that's what they're talking about. The safest place to be was in Zion. Okay? Zion was the safest place to be. And over here, this mount over here is the Mount of Olives, for those of you that know the New Testament experiences. The Mount of Olives is over there. And the Garden of Gethsemane is like right there. Okay? Where it's getting a little green there. It's down a little slope on the side of the Mount of Olives. The little garden is there. And you can sit on the Mount of Olives and look over here. And this ended up being where they built the temple. So in the time of Jesus and the disciples over in Mount of Olives, they're separated by a little valley, and you can sit there and just look and just see the temple. You know, it's from the Garden of Gethsemane over to the temple is probably no more than maybe 100 yards, maybe 150, maybe that distance. It's all real close. That triumphal entry where Jesus goes into the city, down the Mount of Olives, across the brook, and then up. Up this hill is an incline here that's not as steep as Zion, up here to the temple. And he comes into the temple and he gets disturbed at what he's seen. These people have not been meditating on the Lord's law day and night. And they're just milking all the people that come to buy sacrifices, right? And so that's the next top. And so that's what Zion is. So if I were looking at Zion from over here, I'd be looking up where it was a safe place. And David built his palace there, and the temple wasn't around in David's day. See, David didn't do a temple. There was no temple at this particular point. Remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were carried on those poles in the tents, the tabernacle it was called. And Moses gave them all the law for a tabernacle and all these rules and regulations in Leviticus about who can carry it, who can't. And they carried it basically on those stretcher-type things. You know, and they were covered with special things, and everybody had a job to do, and everybody knew what they were supposed to do. And so that traveled around, and then over time, under the period of Judges, as you can imagine, you know, when nobody was paying much attention, the different parts of that tabernacle compound were split up. Some of them went to some town over here, some went over here, and so the people would go and worship at different places, right? David, as we'll see in this psalm, maybe tonight, is the one that tries to build a temple, a unified temple for the nation, and God won't let him. But we'll talk about what God instead lets him do. So the temple is not there at David's time. So if you look at Mount Zion, when he wrote Psalm 2, okay, all it is a military forces, fortress, and all the people that lived around here when they were under threat, guess where you would run? Everybody would run uphill into Zion, and they would lock the gates and then try to defend the city from whoever's attacking them. Okay? Okay. So, the fascinating thing about Hebrew, it's hard to tell whether you have it upside down or right side up, because if you turn it upside down, it's written just like Arabic. If you hold it upside down, and if you've ever seen Arabic, it looks just like Arabic, I swear. Except some of the pointing's a little different. But I remember one time looking at it, thinking, God, that's an odd translation. Oh, no. Oh. Yes, okay. You know, like those bad stand-up comedians, you know, Rudolph Palindrome or something like that. Okay. The one being enthroned, where was that? Okay. Verse 6, yeah. Indeed, I installed my king on Zion, the hill of my holiness. Okay, that's where God's center was in David's day. 7, I will proclaim to others the decree of the Yahweh. Okay, he's a town crier. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh, Lord. He said to me, my son, the day I became your father. Remember, we talked about sometimes when the verb is missing, it's even stronger, right? Like, you know. And in this case it says, my son, you, which is, you are my son. And that's what that is. A very strong statement of very tightness. You are my son. I, this day, have become your father. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and your possession the ends of the earth. Okay, that's it. He makes him a son, a royal appointed son. We're going to spend a lot of time on what that means. He says, now that you're my son, ask what you would like for your inheritance. In the ancient world, you did not, especially in royalty, you did not have to wait for the king to die to get your inheritance. In common folk, it was in bad taste to ask for your inheritance first. So the prodigal son in the New Testament, you know, who doesn't like, you know, working under his dad, says, give me my inheritance early, and then he goes off and, you know, spends it on wine, women, and booze, you know, this kind of stuff, right? And that was inappropriate, wasn't very smart either, because your inheritance grew with time if you were really helping, at the farmstead. So you were supposed to stay there and keep working, you know, and draw strength from everybody, because life required everybody working together back in those days. You were trying to outrun mortality. Remember, we were talking about that, right? But in the case of the kings would have to, it's a little bit like royalty where a prince, you know, enters majority. So like when Prince Harry and these guys, you know, reach a certain age, they move from military school to some other school, and then they get more of their responsibility and they get some more of their assets. And so it's sort of something like that, to where as you moved up in responsibility or favor or something of this type, you could then ask for a part of the inheritance that did belong to the king, or in this case, ruled by the king. And I will make the in the ends of the earth as your possession. Verse 9. You will rule them with a scepter of iron, like an article of one making pottery, you will dash them to pieces. And we'll spend time on this, but you will rule them with a scepter of iron. The scepter, of course, was that, you know, thing the kings, it was a symbol of their authority. It typically was in the shape of a shepherd's staff in the ancient Near East, because all the kings are called shepherds because they're supposed to be shepherding. That's their dominant model of what leadership was supposed to be like, the shepherd. And so when we get to the Old Testament prophets, and the kings are just abusing the people of Israel, exploiting them, taking their land, milking them and stuff like that, the prophet, God will send the prophet to say, oh, you shepherds that eat the flock.
you know, you mess with the flock, you don't take care of them, you know, you're supposed to be doing this, but you're a bad shepherd, and therefore I'm going to send you a good shepherd, a real shepherd, okay, being the Messiah. So ruling with a scepter of iron was a scepter that couldn't be broken. It was a scepter of force. Iron was the longest living thing that, you know, living, the longest existing thing, was the strongest thing we knew back then. At this time, remember, Israel was in the Iron Age, but Europe wasn't. So if there was a battle between, you know, Israel and Europe back then, Israel would have won because they had stronger swords. Remember, we didn't catch up to the ancient Near East for another 200 or 300 years. I mean, we talked about it in the first night. Okay, so the scepter of iron, and like articles of one making pottery, you will dash to pieces them. So pottery, when you broke pottery with a rod of iron, and pottery is so brittle, if you hit it, it breaks into pieces, and it's irrecoverable. And we were talking about literacy the first night. Remember, we were talking about that. They use those shards, those little broken pieces of pottery, for things like writing on and writing scratch pad stuff. And so some of the data we have about literacy in the ancient Near East, our only data comes on those pieces of bowls. And so they would use those for contracts, because you could wet it and you could glue some more, you know, you could put some more clay on it and make a deed, you know, or a signet. You know, you could put your seal on it and do business on the book, and that's the only way you recovered it. Job was so bad, remember, in his life, he was covered with sores. And he used a shard of pottery, you know, like we did with poison ivy. You know, you would scrape it, you know, because it itched so bad. And the shards of pottery, you kept them around the house, even though you broke them, but they were irreparable. They were only good for smaller uses and nothing important like carrying water or grain, you know, or food, right? They were still useful, but they could never get back together again. It's a Humpty Dumpty problem. Therefore now, and anytime you see a therefore, you always ask what it's there for. So you always push back when you're studying Scripture. You always say, what's the therefore for? Therefore. And it was in the light of the God and His King. And God had appointed a king and had given this king complete authority, lots of power, to do all this damage if he wanted to. Okay. But of course, by definition, he's supposed to be a good shepherd. So we have that. Okay. And therefore now, kings, be wise. Be warned, you though that rule the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. In other words, pay attention here. Get back in line. Serve Yahweh with respect. And fear in the Old Testament generally means like a respect. So when it says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, they're not talking about that, the terror that drives you away from the Lord. The fear of the Lord is just a healthy respect for His power, His ability, and therefore someone that you can depend upon. So it's a reverence, it's a respect, is what fear is in the Old Testament generally. There are times that they hid because they were afraid of God, Adam and Eve in the garden. There are times where that's not a respect. You know, that's a different kind of fear, a fear that's a mistrust, especially when it deals with the Lord. Fear the Lord and rejoice with trembling. So they're supposed to both respect and at the same time rejoice. You know, it's not supposed to be a negative subjection to submit to the Lord. It's not supposed to be something that's whining and, you know, all this complaining. It's supposed to lead to this, back to the little fruit now. See? I mean, to walk with the Lord and within the guidelines and things of this type still leads to rejoicing, but with trembling, where it does have a real trembling effect, where the trembling sometimes was in some political references, the trembling is just a term of respect. I bow before you in trembling, oh, you know, king. And so it's not real trembling. It's a protocol. It's a formality. It could, in this case, with a trembling, with how close I came to disaster, it could be. But generally it means, this, because it's used with the respect word, a rejoicing with trembling means rejoicing in that context with God at the banquet hall in Zion, where everybody's safe in Zion, including you if you come in. Okay, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in the way, for He could flare up in a moment His wrath.
And blessed are all those ones taking refuge in him. So it said, kiss the Son. Of course, that's obviously a reference to homage. You know, later in the medieval kings, you would kiss the ring. You know, those types of royalty thing. There they did actual kissing because they would kiss on the cheek, a little like the French folk do. They would kiss. In Central Israel, they actually just did full-on kissing, just regular old kissing, like they do in other European countries. But they got away from that because there were too many assassinations that occurred when you got that close to kiss the king. And we have those in Judges where they would slip a dagger out, and as they were kissing the king, they would, you know, cut the king open. And so they said, you know, this is not only is it not really a sanitary habit, but it affects the life of our monarch in some cases. So perhaps we should have them blow him a kiss from across the room. You know, they came up with other expedients to where they would bow or they would do certain things. They would be announced. You know, things that later and smarter and longer living kings, you know, ended up doing, right? So kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You know, it's just, this is, you know, reflect this. Lest he be angry and you be destroyed. In the way, in this process, basically, for he can flare up in a moment, his wrath, but blessed are all the ones taking refuge in him. So we have a longer psalm, and then now let's read it over in the English, and you'll see how some of the little pieces fit together, the parallelisms, on page 13. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? That's an empty, fruitless thing. Why are they working on this? What are they? They're in the back room making all these plans. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're making war plans. They're rebellious plans to throw them off. Let us tear their fetters apart, they say, and cast away their cords, those binding like chains or things of this type, from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God speaks, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount. So remember, he's put him up in a very powerful place. So let these nations complain and plot all they want to, because I'm going to protect. That's the place of my holiness, okay? My holy mount. Now, let me mention one thing about holiness. Holiness, the word holiness, kadesh, in Hebrew, it doesn't mean intrinsically something good. It just means something different. It means something set apart and different from the rest. Okay? So when something is holy, like a vessel was holy, or a site was holy, that meant it was set apart for different uses than what other things were. 98% of the time, the word holy is referring to something good, set apart for God, set apart for good. But there are sacred prostitutes, male and female, in the Canaanite religion that are called Kadesh. In other words, these are male and female people in the Canaanites, the nation that God told them to destroy because of these practices, that did ritual prostitution in their temples. It was part of their sacred worship were these sexual acts of really grotesque aspects, as described in Scripture. Okay, and they are called, because they're separated from their normal life for this, they're called Kadeshites. They're called holy, and meaning different. So when God says, "I am holy," it means He's different than us. He's different, and so He can't be treated the same way. You can't make the assumptions about God that you would make about some other living person. God will say one time, He says, "I am holy. That's why you are not destroyed, O Israel." In other words, anybody else would have, with all this abuse and unfaithfulness and disloyalty and treachery, would have destroyed you all. But I'm different than other people, and therefore I'm patient. And I'll go a little longer with you. I'll try to deal with you here and discipline you and take you to the woodshed. And, you know, we'll try to deal with this. But the only reason you're not destroyed is because I am Kadesh. I'm different than other people. Okay, I'm different. And so this is the hill of His holiness, which means this is a different kind of mountain. This is not a mountain. This is a mountain that's characterized by God's presence, God's protection. There's something different about this mountain than the other mountains that they would have long since, you know, attacked and overcome. This is not your usual mountains. Okay? So that's holiness in the Old Testament. Same, by the way, holiness is the same thing in the New Testament.
We do have some holiness. It's just a different word. But in the New Testament, we don't have but one or two references to differences that are bad, whereas we have maybe 20 where holiness means something bad. Or refers to something bad. Okay. Where was I? Oh, Zion. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Okay. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession, something you own. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. That's that pottery stuff. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. That's that wise word. Be wise here. Pay attention. Think about this for a second. Discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And when somebody issues a warning, just doesn't just play to your, you know, your ego and warns you about a danger, you know, pay attention here. Pay attention. Worship the Lord with reverence. There's that word fear being translated as reverence there. See? Closer to and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. What did that translate? Kiss the Son. See, that's that homage kiss. Do a kiss the Son. Lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. It could be quickly kindled, and he might have to spring into action if you continue the rebellion, and your grace period will be over. You know, he can get there very quickly. You don't win any time by there being a new king on board here. You know, all your rebellion stuff like you need to clean up the act now. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay? So now let's start going through the supporting material there. Because I want to get to the... We're only going to get A here, and then we're going to talk about the passage, the Samuel passage. Okay. Notice the first little section. The structure has got that A, B, B prime, and A. Remember, we talked about this was a stair step so you could remember it, that the point in point A matched the point in A prime, B in B prime. Okay? And I've got, you know, a lot of that stuff on the front of the stuff for those of you who came in, you know, earlier in the first section of the little thing you need to look at. But the rebellious nations, verses 1 through 3, matches the rule of the Messiah on earth, down there on the fourth one, 10 through 12. And in the middle is God's rule in heaven and God's decree. So that's our basic structure. And this fits exactly four. It's divided into four sections like that. Neat? Because in each one of the four, there's a different speaker. So you can see like how you would play it out as a drama. You know, in a performance, you'd have this side of the congregation do this, and the back of the room do this, and the choir does this, and, you know, and play this psalm out. The second psalm is one of the psalms most quoted in the New Testament. It was favored by the apostles as scriptural confirmation of Jesus' messianic office and his expected glorious return with power and authority. The writers of the Synoptic Gospels, okay, Synoptic Gospels are the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic comes from optic, which is what? Eye. And sin comes from the words the same, like synonyms, words that are the same. The same eye. And these are the three Gospels that see it through the... They look... You're reading one, you don't know which one you're in. They all sound the same. You get really discouraged. You're going to read through the New Testament this year. And you get through all the way through Matthew. You get into Mark and say, did I lose my place? You know, am I still... Wait a minute. That's right. Wait a minute. And then when you get to Luke, wait a minute. Deja vu. Boy, I'm getting old here. I'm just losing this really bad here. And deja vu all over again, to use Yogi Bear's expression. The Synoptic Gospels. The writers of the Synoptic Gospels allude to Psalm 2 in their account of Jesus' baptism when the Father proclaimed him to be his son. All right, Jesus' baptism, right? So Jesus is growing up, right? John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. They are cousins, okay? They grow up one knowing one another, and John the Baptist hears from his mother constantly who Jesus is. Remember, when Mary, before Mary has her miraculous pregnancy, her cousin Elizabeth has hers. So in the Gospel of Matthew, it opens with a scene in the temple where Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, gets the revelation from the angel that says, hey, the forerunner of the Messiah is going to come to you and your barren wife. Okay?
and you're going to have a son, and name him John, and he will go before the Most High. And this guy doesn't believe. He's really discouraged. And the angel strikes him with muteness through the term of the pregnancy. And then he writes, he shall be called John. All right. While she's still pregnant with John the Baptist, Mary, who's probably 12, maybe 13, people were married at 12 and 13 years of age back then, because life expectancy was short. And that was midwife. Okay. So 12 or 13, she gets the visit from the angel, that beautiful, you know, blessed art thou among women, right, that passage. Announces the pregnancy from the Holy Spirit, the special Immaculate Conception. She goes to see Elizabeth, who is in her last trimester, and she goes to see Elizabeth. And as she walks in the door, Elizabeth is touched by God and says that blessed is the mother of my Lord, walks in, right? And there's this, he said, because you're carrying the Savior of Israel, because the moment you walked in, John the Baptist in my womb jumped with joy and flooded me with joy. And there was this supernatural authentication, one of those rare things that God does, that said they recognize this. So you can imagine Elizabeth raised John the Baptist and said, well, you can go pick on somebody. Don't pick on your cousin Jesus. Yeah, you can imagine, you know, there was that John the Baptist grew up knowing this because he did. And so John the Baptist gets the call from God to start preparing Israel for their Messiah. And he goes out and starts doing his baptism around Jericho. Jericho is on the River Jordan. Okay? And and he's baptizing there. And Jesus is already doing ministry up in here. He's gathered some disciples together a little bit. Just one, not a whole lot, but one or two. And he travels down and he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist. Right? So he goes up to John the Baptist. John the Baptist recognizes Jesus. And John the Baptist doesn't know what to do about this, because he knows. Because he's been preaching about one comes after me who I'm not worthy to unhinge their sandal. Which is the most unsanitary thing in the Middle East, is somebody's sandal. When you walked in the door, you know, you traveled in your sandals, like in the Far East, you'd take off your shoes before you get in, right? You would have somebody, the lowest servant, to go wash somebody's feet, right, before they would come into your house. And it was the nastiest job on the back roads of Israel, was to wash the feet before they went in and sat down and had supper, right? And of course, the night before Jesus died, to show how much he loved, he said, "I want to show you what I want you to do to others." And then he took off his outer garment, put on the bath towel, and washed the disciples' feet. So much so that St. Peter was offended. Peter said, "Well, no, Lord, this is not right that you, the mighty God in flesh, should wash my feet. I will not let you do this." And Peter was very impetuous, and he was just always just really losing it fast. And Jesus said, "Look, if you don't let do this, then you have no part with me. I mean, this is part of it. I got to cleanse you over and over and over." He said, "Well, okay, well, then not just my feet, do my whole body. I'm dirty all over, Lord. Please." You know, he's just this creature of extremes. He's just a great guy, just a great guy. And he ends up being one of the most beautiful characters in Scripture. When you get to 1 Peter, it's just amazing what God has done in this individual. Why this hot-headed, this creature of extremes. But that's how low it was that Jesus would use this as an illustration of what God does in our life. As He comes to us, He doesn't shrink back from dealing with the nasty stuff in our life. The bitterness that we have, the anger, the arrogance, the hatred, the whatever we've got that's really dirty that we hide the most. You know, he goes there with us and says, "Look, we can deal with this, right?" And so, man, the world did I get on that?
The son.
The baptism. Yeah, yeah. John the Baptist is describing that I'm not worthy to do this to this guy. And you want to be baptized by me, right? And Jesus says, "No, well, I'll explain later, John. Suffer us to do all righteousness right now. I've got to identify with this movement. I've got to authenticate your ministry. I've got to be here. Something big is about to happen." So when Jesus comes up out of the water, that's where we have that thing that inspired all the art, where the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. Remember, the dove comes down and the voice comes from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love," right? "And whom I delight." Right. So there's that declaration, and the psalmist, the New Testament synoptics say that was the place where Jesus was exalted, the sonship. He was always the son, metaphysically. But royalty, and I'm out of time here, but royalty, what would happen is you'd grow up a son, like, you know, Harry and these guys over there. You would grow up a son, but you wouldn't have the ceremony that declared you to be the son or the prince until you were of age, or until everybody understood that. And so you would have a, what we would call a coronation day would be an adoption day. Everybody knew you were the son of the king because you lived that way. You look just like the king in the way you judge things, or you care for the same things the king. You were a spitting image of the king, and therefore you were rightfully to be called a son. Spitting image, right? And so you would have the day that you were raised to that rank. So the synoptics say that it was this day sometimes, and the church fathers sometimes say that's what happened here. This was the day that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. But St. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection. So there are numerous times where God says, "This is my Son." The first three times he does this to his precious disciples, he says, "This is my Son whom I love." Then toward the end, the last time he says it the last time he says it in the presence of the Son, "This is my Son whom I love, pay attention to him." It's like they didn't get it up to now. You know, please, you know, pay attention to what's going on here. And that's what he does at the Mount of Transfiguration. Pay attention to him. And so the declaration of sonship there that would have just inflamed all the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there. All the Jewish leaders of the time, see, were there. They went out to John the Baptist to see whether this revolutionary upstart was going to destroy their power. They were the high priests. They were the ruling, you know, the prophets, priests, and kings. There were no more prophets. There were no more kings. The king that was there was a puppet king placed by Rome. But they were priests. There was an unbroken line of the high priest from Aaron, so to speak, except somebody bought the priesthood at one point. So some non-Jewish people got into the priesthood there. But they were still the power brokers. They were the power people of Israel. They tried in their own heart to keep Rome from overrunning, so they tried to keep the people under control. And, you know, that's a good motivation to it, stuff like that. They just, you know, didn't do a very good job and didn't trust the Lord for it at all. And so they're going to end up butting heads with Jesus a whole lot. But they go out to see what this John the Baptist character is, because, you know, what we need now is a flash flood of religious enthusiasm to call the Roman government down on the head like they're going to do 60 years later and destroy our nation, and then again another 50 years later and kick us out of Israel and Jerusalem. Okay, so John the Baptist, they go out there, and in the presence of these religious figures who know their book, there's a declaration where God calls this one the Son. And nobody has been called a son since David or Solomon, since we had real kings. So everybody gets nervous at that point, and that starts Jesus' ministry. Because the prophecy to David, when David, and this is, I got to stop here, but and this will anticipate where we start at next time. When David conquers Jerusalem, finally conquers Jerusalem, he goes, he builds himself a palace. He builds himself a palace up in here, a really nice palace. And then one night when he's calm and during the winter when they're not warring, he said, "You know, it's not right that I live in a house of cedar, palace of cedar, but God lives in a tent. So I'm going to build a temple." And he means well. And then God sends one of his amazing prophets, Nathan. It's amazing he survived. It's a testimony to David. David's in the spirituality that David did not kill Nathan several times, that Nathan confronted him with incredible rebukes from the Lord. The Bathsheba incident, the adultery and the murder of Uriah, and that was Nathan had to take that message to him. It's just amazing. It's a testament, actually, to David's overall goodness, his base level goodness, that he did not have Nathan killed, like a lot of kings later did. Okay. Nathan goes to him and has a word from the Lord and says, "David, it was good that you had it in your heart to build a house for me. But notice I've never asked for one of those." Because God knows the problem is going to be when he builds a house and everybody's going to start doing idolatry and they're going to worship the house.
more than him. And, you know, I mean, there are problems associated with the institutional aspects, you know, trade-offs there. It was good that you wanted a house, to build me a house, but you've been a man of war, and I can't do it. There's too much bloodshed at your hands. And David did have some savage moments. But your son will be a man of peace. And I will, Shlomo, Solomon, remember we talked about Solomon is the word shalom, peace. He will be a man of peace, and he will build a house. But I tell you what, you wanted to build a house for me, but instead, David, I will build a house for you. And by a house there, he meant a dynasty, the house of the king, a dynasty. And your son, and I will take your offspring, and I will make them my son. And they will be my son, and if they live right, they will always be this ruling son, ruling in my interest, expressing my desires and my heart for the people. And that son, and one of the fruit of your loins will sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. And that's where we get our basic promise that somewhere, somehow, the Messiah ends up having to be divine. See, because otherwise they all die, or they all go bad and die, which is what the history of it happened. So there's that first setup of some expectation of a messianic king, that every successive king of Judah was supposed to live like that. He was supposed to be a deliverer like the Messiah was. He was supposed to right wrong. He was supposed to get involved in disputes and do goodness. And he was supposed to see the oppressed and balance the power back out. He was supposed to enculturate fruitfulness and do arts. And David did arts. He set up music institutes. He did tremendous arts, not as much as Solomon did. Solomon did whole writing schools and universities. But David did musicians and all the beautiful... Half the Psalms are written by David's appointed musicians, Asaph. And these fellows that get paid to live in the temple and worship. Before the temple is even built, he puts them on the payroll because he knows Solomon's going to, and he gives all his money to Solomon. So there's a prophecy that changed Israel's history where God says, okay, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, which was that enthronement, that coronation, that adoption day. That's what begotten meant. And you're the son. But eventually, and if your sons after you follow my law, they'll rule forever. But if they don't, I will discipline them with the rod of men, which means other nations. Okay? But eventually one will come that will rule forever and ever and ever. And so when we get to the New Testament, that has failed miserably. And everybody in Israel knows it. They don't even sort of have much hope at that particular point. And then this upstart pops in there. Authenticated by God, showing the right kind of shepherd's heart. And we'll see consistently through the Psalms, Psalm 22, 138, we'll see constantly through the Psalms, where that heart of that Messiah is revealed in the Psalms, in the life of David, as David is living out as part of that anointing, same anointing that Jesus will end up having, and the Son will actually express that. So we'll stop there and resume next time. We're talking about what that king was supposed to be like, and then how the king's gentleness is reflected in this Psalm. Because this psalm is a very strong psalm about dealing with enemies and things of that type. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for, again, your breaking into history and giving us your word, giving us your son, giving us the promise of someday us having a peaceful life, a peaceful world. I do pray, Father, that you would help us to this week meditate more and think more about, you know, the things we've read in Scripture, not just here, but you know, in our lives, and reflect upon these and allow you to grow fruit in our life, and that our life, part of that fruit would be a greater recognition of where you fit in our lives, your authority, your beauty, your priorities, things you care about, and the fact that you are different. We can never thank you enough that you are different and that you put up with us, one. You encourage us, that you are patient with us, but you are always encouraging us to move on, to go further in our relationship with you, to learn more, to awaken more to goodness, to awaken more to truthfulness, to awaken more to self-discovery, and to deal with the things that in the darkness of the cave, the problems that we have, the fears that we have, that we know that you are a big God and that you have met the needs of the psalmist, and we ask that you would meet our needs as well. We thank you so much for the hearts here and their interest in things of your word, their openness, and their responsiveness to you. We ask
your blessing upon them tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.